1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. The word there really is smiters. For smiters of fathers and smiters of mothers. For manslayers. For who among us? For them that defile themselves with mankind. For men stealers. That's the modern word for kidnapper. For men stealers. For liars. For perjured persons. And if there be anything that, any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now we are confident that God will bless the reading, the public reading, of his precious word. It's often been said that really that's the most important part of the meeting over, because it's really what God has said that is more important than anything that we can say about it. Yet it is his will, and he has fitted his servants to do it. So it's right that we should minister from the word of God and seek to teach and to exhort God's people on the basis of what is written in the scripture. Great thing to think that in simplicity we meet, and the only real ground upon which we meet is to the name of the Lord Jesus and on the ground of what is revealed in his precious word. I sometimes think of those wonderful words that the Lord Jesus spoke in John 17 when he was praying to his Father, those closing words of his earthly ministry. And amongst other things he said, "Father, I have given them thy word." Now we should treasure it. It's the word of God. It's the deposit that Christ has left for us. Now we were noting last night that what we have turned to this week and next week is a part of the scripture that gives to us the closing letters that came from the Apostle Paul. He had served God. He had labored hard. You remember he had been saved on the Damascus Road, dramatically and wonderfully saved by the grace of God. We're going to see something of it today, recorded here in this chapter. And then very early on in his life, he has begun to serve the Lord. And as we've said, he served him faithfully and well. He has been in prison on many occasions. We have read and noted that last night, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "I was in prisons oft." So he knew what it was to be in prison on many an occasion. You remember one of them in Acts 16. He was during the night, and the stripes were on his back. You remember he received those many stripes. But there were two particular imprisonments in Rome. And we noted last night that the first is recorded for us in Acts 28. It lasted for 2 years. He constantly wore a chain and was chained to one of the members of the great Nero's special guard, the Praetorium, and he was there for those 2 years. And during that period, he wrote 4 letters. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And they're all wonderful letters, and we're not going back over last night's ministry except just to remind ourselves that he was not a man who was looking down at the mud. He was looking at the stars. Two men behind the prison bars. The one saw mud, the other stars. Well, Paul was looking at the stars, and if you read those 4 letters, it's evident that though he's wearing a chain, and although he's in prison, his heart and his life and his affections are way above the circumstances. May God give us grace to live above all our circumstances. Then he was set free, and for about 18 months, if secular history combines with what we know in the Word of God, and seems to make clear that for about 18 months he was free. And during that 18-month period, he wrote 2 letters as well as traveling many, many thousands of miles to preach the gospel. And during that period, he wrote 1 Timothy, to which we have turned today. And he wrote Titus, 6 chapters in 1 Timothy and 3 chapters in Titus. And then he was imprisoned again. And during his second imprisonment in Rome, he wrote that second epistle that in the will of God we hope to look at, 2 Timothy. So you can see that these letters don't come out of easy circumstance. They come out of difficult circumstance. And yet there is a precious ministry in them. We said last night, and this now brings us to new ground once we say this, we said last night that 1 Timothy is dealing with behavior. We know that because he tells us what it's written for. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the apostle says, and we'll come to this in a few nights' time, "These things," that is the writing of the letter, "these things I'm writing unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." But he never knew how the ways of God were working for him. He was just like you and I, you know. He was living a step at a time. And he said, "If I tarry long, if God in his sovereign way causes circumstances to be such that I'll not get to you as soon as I can, if I tarry long, it is important, there's a subject that's vitally important." Now you're listening to that. That tells us that the subject matter of 1 Timothy is important. He says, "If I tarry long, that thou mightest know how to behave thyself in the house of God. We'll talk about the house of God when we come to chapter 3, but I'll just say this. He's speaking about, well, we know it. We said last night, the house of God which is. So immediately he defines what he is speaking about. He said it is the church of the living God. And I think most in this building today will know that the church is not a building, but the church is the gathering of the people of God. It's an interesting word. It's a word that means to be called out and to be gathered together. It was used of an unlawful company in the book of Acts. Do you remember when the town clerk dismissed the unlawful assembly? That's that word. And that's the word that describes our gatherings, except we're not just gathered together. Hope you're listening to that now. We don't gather to each other. If we gathered to each other, we'd soon get disillusioned. And we'd soon stop coming. But we gather to a blessed person. The man who bore the judgment of God at Calvary. The man who put our sins away forever. The man who now sits exalted at God's right hand. We gather not only in his name, but we gather to his name. And we gather with the promise that he is in the midst when we gather. Now that's the preciousness of what we speak of in the what we speak of as the New Testament local assembly. So Paul says that we need to know how to behave when we come together in the local assembly, and that's the basis, and that is actually the outline that is found in 1 Timothy. Now today we're looking at chapter 1, and in chapter 1 we've given it just a very broad title, and I hope you'll recognize it as we continue, but we've just called it tonight, today, this afternoon, chapter 1, Securing a Good Conscience. Tomorrow, and I won't go through the rest, but tomorrow night, in the will of God, we will be speaking about chapter 2, and there we've called the chapter Salvation and our obedient conduct in it, in respect of it. Salvation and our conduct. But today, securing a good conscience. So let's now look at the chapter. You've read it with me, and I want you to follow it with me if you will. Sunday afternoon is one of the most difficult times for a preacher. Suppose you know that, don't you? It's been said to be the preacher's greatest challenge. The late Mr. Spurgeon used to say, that's when all the saints are full of beef and unbelief. Well, I hope it's not like that, but we want to keep you awake this afternoon. So will you remember now, we're dealing and we're going to try and look at this chapter and glean some lessons from it. Now, you'll notice that the first two verses are introductory. So let's just say a few things about that introduction and be very brief with it. We noted last night that in each of these three letters, which we call pastoral shepherd epistles, these three closing letters in Paul's life, in every one of them, he speaks of himself as an apostle. And we mentioned last night that makes the ministry mandatory. We live in a day when some people say about certain letters, and they usually include 1 Timothy amongst them. They say, well, you know, that's just what Paul said in the past. And it really was for a particular time. And it's not really for today. But this is written by one who was an apostle. And it is for today. And it's just as inspired as the words that maybe you got saved through. You probably got a different verse to someone else in the meeting. But didn't John write what Jesus said, ye must be born again? The same Spirit of God that inspired that to be written down inspired Paul in this epistle. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we must keep that in our mind. Now as we come then to this introduction, you'll notice in it that we have four important titles. By the way, I should have mentioned, if you look at 1, verse 1, you'll see that Paul had received a commandment. Can you see that? He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul himself was living his ministry because he had received charge. He had received commandment from God. Now that's very vital to this letter because we're going to find a number of charges. See, Paul is going, some have put it like this, it's like the relay race. You know the relay race you used to learn to run at school or whatever in the sports world? And the baton is passed on from one to another. Paul's life of service is coming to an end. But others are to take up that baton. In this case, Timothy and Titus. And what Paul would have preached, now listen to it, what Paul would have preached if he'd been there, he's asking Timothy to preach. And he's asking Titus to preach. And he's giving them charges. He's giving them divinely given commandment. But he says, I got it myself first. You see what verse 1 is all about? Paul, an apostle by commandment. And it's only what he had received that he is giving. Now, if we can learn to look at the Bible like that, are you listening now? If we can learn to look at the Bible like that, and to see God's word is for me in my day, to carry on and to continue the work that will only conclude when the Lord comes. And so the apostle is actually saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus by the command. Now look at four titles, very briefly. God, our Savior. Do you see it in verse 1? That reminds me of redemption, the great truth of redemption. God, our Savior. Our God is a Savior God. Oh yes, He's a God of glory. Yes, He's a God of government. But we thank God He's a God of grace. And that's why today we're rejoicing in sins forgiven. And we've been blessed with salvation. Because God is a God of redemption. He's a Savior God. God our Savior, redemption. Notice the next title. And Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. That doesn't make me think of redemption. That makes me think of reward. Hope. You know, the wonderful thing to know today is this. The great hope that resides in a Christian's breast is the fact that soon we're going to see Christ himself. And do you see, that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying in verse number 1, Lord Jesus Christ, which is in italics, Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. What is the hope that we have today? There's a man that's gone into the presence of God. And one, the fact that he is there, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us, he is the forerunner. That means the one who has gone in advance. How do I know that if I die? Are you listening now? How do I know that if I die, I'm going to rise again? Because Jesus died and rose again. He's the first fruits from the dead. That's how I know that every loved one I've laid to rest and you've laid to rest, if they're in Christ, they're going to rise one day because Christ is risen. He's the first fruits. But when you turn to Hebrews chapter 6, we learn something else. What's going to happen to those people who were raised? Oh, listen, says Hebrews chapter 6, he has gone in as the forerunner. So the fact that he's gone in is an evidence that I can go in one day and will go in. Did you know he's the first man that went into heaven? He is. The first man that ever went into heaven is the man that led on the tree. And he's gone in as the forerunner. He's our hope. So we have, first of all, God our Savior, reminding us of redemption. And Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, reminding us of reward. That's the day of reward. And then, notice in verse 2, unto Timothy. Now notice that language, by the way. We're going to come up to two other titles. But are you noticing what it does say in verse 2? Timothy, my own son. But that's not really the word here. Paul often uses the word son. John more often uses the word child, but it's child here, my own child. Timothy was led to Christ by Paul. He was his convert. He had seen him saved. He had preached in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, that district where Timothy lived. And Timothy had been saved. You know, we sometimes sing those words of the hymn, will there be any stars in my crown? Well, Paul had some stars for his crown. I hope you long to be a soul winner. Do you ever say that prayer that we used to sing as youngsters, some of us? Lead me to some soul today. And teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin. and cannot find the way. And you know, we need to pray like that. Did you ever pray at the beginning of the day that God would lead you? I'm asking you a question now. I'm not asking for the answer, but you answer it before God. Did you ever pray that God would lead you to someone that you would be saved? Wonderful thing to see a soul saved. One for Christ. And Paul had stars in his crown, I'm quite sure. And so he speaks of his own child in the faith. Grace, he brings to him grace, mercy, and peace. And I'm going to come back to that. But notice the next two titles. From God our Father. God our Father. That's not redemption. That's not reward. That's relationship. Isn't it? Relationship. Well, you know this? The day that you got saved, you were born again. Now I've got something that you haven't got. I'm a member of a family that you are not in. I'm a member of what we call the Baker family. Now my mother and father have gone to heaven, but they were my parents, and there's only one other boy that's a member of that family, my brother. That's unique to me. But then you've got something I haven't got. But listen, those who are saved have the common blessing of being in the family of God. Now let's treasure the great blessing of salvation. We're losing the thrill of our salvation. And I'm praying that God will use these meetings to re-stimulate godly desires in our hearts, that our lives will live nearer to Christ. I'm telling you this, our assemblies will be happier places and healthier places and holier places. If we can live in the good and the value of salvation. I'm preaching for results this week, I am. I always do. I don't need to know what they are, but I'd like to feel that God would speak in such a way that our hearts will be drawn nearer to Him. We're in the family, brothers and sisters. Read John's epistle, and he'll keep talking about the children who are in the family. Now you can see I'm a long-winded preacher, so I'll have to start moving, won't I? And I want you to see in the next little title, and it says, and Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not redemption. That's not reward. That's not even relationship. That's responsibility. Our Lord. You know, there is a teaching that came from the United States a good number of years ago in some of the theological seminaries, and this is what they taught. They said, you get saved. Now listen to it, they said, you get saved. And when you get saved, you place your faith in Christ. And then they said, be sure that you make Christ your Lord. Now that's not actually right. You can't be saved unless Christ is your Lord. Listen to what Paul taught, first of all, in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. When you got saved, now listen, whether you like it or not, when you got saved, you came under a new master. And you became responsible to the man who bought you. He paid for you. The Bible says we are not our own. We are bought with a price. My life does not belong to myself. And the first priority of my life redeemed by precious blood is to the man who died for me. That means that I should be prepared to go into God's presence and say what one said so long ago, all that I am. Or ever could be. All that I have, though precious to me, gladly I give. Thine ever to be. All that there is of me. Responsibility. I want to ask you tonight, have you realized that Christ is Lord? Those four titles, but we must move. Come now with me, please, if you will, into the second section. And we're now looking at verses 3 to 7. Now I've written over that section today. I should of course have talked to you about those graces, but the time will forbid me. Shall I ask you just to look at them and to notice grace? The Greeks, if two Greeks met each other, they had a greeting. In Britain we say good morning, you know. In the States they say hi, you know. Everybody got a different greeting. But in Greece they would have said charis. That was the Greek greeting. But if you went to Jerusalem and you saw two Jews meeting each other, don't you expect them to say charis? They have a word they use. And most people know that because many have been to Jerusalem or to Israel. They say shalom. That's the word for peace. Charis is the word for grace. Now notice how Paul knows that in the assembly at Ephesus, because that's where Timothy was when this letter was written, there were Greeks who had been saved from the Grecian world, from the Gentile world. And there were Jews who had been saved out of the Jewish world. And he brings them both together in this beautiful greeting. And he talks about grace and peace. Isn't it wonderful how that God has brought us together? But do you notice there's a new one that isn't in all the letters? When Paul writes to individuals, he puts another little word in, mercy. That's the individual. You'll find it later in the chapter. Paul says, I obtain mercy. And he greets them spiritually. We greet our friends, of course. But as we said last night, we very seldom speak to them about Christ. We write letters to our friends. Are you listening now? We write letters to our friends. We don't often talk about the Lord in them. There's a man in the Bible, and he wrote a letter to his friend. And from beginning to end, it was all about Christ. His name was Luke. And I think that his friend got saved as the result of it. And the next time he wrote to him, he even dropped the honorable title that he used to be known by, the most excellent Theophilus, and he just called him Theophilus. He was a brother now in the Lord. But he wrote a whole letter to win his friend for Christ. And by the way, the friend, that letter was inspired by God, and many, many thousands of people have been saved through that letter. Many people have been, that wonderful chapter, The Lost Sheep, many gospel preachers preach on it. Others preach the warnings of Luke 16 and so on. And many have been saved through that letter. Well now, I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, as we come to the next section, 3 to 7, that we have what I've called today the appeal and its result. Paul made an appeal. What was the appeal? Are you looking at verse 3 for a moment? The word besought is just as well, perhaps better, rendered begged. Paul almost pleaded with Timothy. You say, why would he have to plead with him? Well, there seems to be a fair amount of evidence that Timothy was a rather reticent, maybe shy type of personality. God doesn't take our personality away when we get saved. And he was a reticent sort of brother, it seems. But Paul begged him, he pleaded with him, to stay at Ephesus. And it was obviously the will of God that he should do it. And you notice why he pleaded with him. He made this appeal, you see. He begged him because he said, there are some, and they need to hear the message that I want you to give them. You see what it says? I pleaded with thee to abide at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge. And the very man who was shy, the very man who was reticent, had to charge people to teach no other teaching than God has given. Sometimes God, you know, if your life is really yielded to the Lord, he gives you a work to do, something is the last thing. I know a brother in England. He's rather ill at the moment with cancer. Mr. Ron Hutchison. You can remember his name. Pray for him. He was a man who, he told me that he once went into a prison in connection with his work. And he thought to himself, that's the last place I could serve God. But you know, he retired from his work one day. And he went to live in a little village. And there was a great big prison just 3 miles down the road. And God put onto his heart the need of that prison. And you know, eventually, he prayed about it. You know, when you start praying about a thing like that, you've got to be careful because something might happen. But you should be praying about it. So should I. And you know, God put it on his heart. And he applied, he said to the brethren in the little meeting he'd gone into, he said, has anybody ever visited that prison? Well, they said, we've tried on a number of occasions and we can't get in. So he said, well, I think I'll have another try. And he did. And God opened the doors. And he's seen many men saved. And God has really used him. That he felt he couldn't do is the very thing God gave him to do. You see, brothers and sisters, it's an amazing thing that God often... See, Moses said, Lord, I couldn't lead that great nation.
I'd love to talk to you about these things. It's a lovely line of things. And you know, Jeremiah, he said, I'm just a child, Lord, and I couldn't serve you. But God had a wonderful ministry for 40 years for Jeremiah, and he had a ministry for far longer for Moses. And you see, God gave him something to do. Now here's a man, and he's going into the work of God through the pleadings of the apostle. And I want you to notice, just now, very briefly, what the problem was. There was a problem. That's why he was left. And this problem was that there were those who were teaching fables and genealogies. What this has to do is with the Jewish world. They were trying to take the Christians back, away from the doctrine of free grace. Now you know that we preach the gospel, that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And it's based only upon the blood that was shed on the cross, the sacrificial work of Christ at Calvary. But there arose men in those early days, and Satan was working through them. Some of them went up to Jerusalem in Acts 15, and they said, except you be circumcised, you can't be saved. They weren't saying, don't believe in Christ. They were saying, have Christ, but have circumcision as well. They were saying, Christ and, not Christ only. The gospel, I wonder, is the one in the meeting today and you're not saved. I want to tell you today, if you are a sinner, and I was born a sinner, and everyone in the room was born a sinner, and you'll go down to a place of eternal judgment without salvation. But you can be saved today because the work has been done. On the cross, Christ cried with a mighty loud voice, it is finished. And salvation is by faith alone. Now these men were bringing in those sort of teachings. These genealogies were Jewish genealogies. These things that they were teaching were fables. They weren't correct. And those teachings they brought, that word minister in verse 4, it really means to bring. The genealogies which bring questions. You know, when we teach, can I say a word to the brethren here who are teaching the word of God? Let's be sure that we're clear in what we're saying. Some people speak in such a veiled way that you're never sure what they're getting at anyway, and it brings questions and it brings doubts, and people don't know what it's all about. Now the work of the man up here is to seek by God's grace to make his word clear, and to speak the truth of God in such a way that the people will understand. But these men weren't doing that. And Paul says to Timothy, now I'm begging of you to stay. And I want you to charge them that they stop teaching those other teachings. Doctrine simply means teaching. Because teaching should be in, are you looking at verse 4? It should be in godly edifying. Now that word edify means to build. So every time we teach the Bible, we should be doing it with a view to building, to increasing, and developing the people of God. We are going in for Christian growth. The Lord wants to see us grow. I knew a man, and he was a good man, a godly man, and an able man in the Word of God. Into his family was born a son. And that son never grew. 21 years he lived. And he was still virtually the size that he was born at the end of the 21 years. Can you imagine, at the beginning when his parents looked at that child, how fond and affectionate their hearts would go out to that child in love, a new child born into the home. Can you imagine when 2 years have gone, and the child is the same. And 5 years have gone. And 10 years. And the joy has turned into grief. Did you ever think of how God looks upon you and me? Am I still the same as the day when I was saved? Or has there been some development that God is pleased with? Now these are solemn things. And they're real things. We are praying that God will speak. Have you developed in the things of God? Are you growing? One thing you'll have to do to grow is to feed. And there's only one food for the child of God. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's milk to the babe, and it's strong meat to those who are growing up. And it's a wonderful thing. And listen, the late Mr. Leckie told us one time, many years ago, I think he was here once. He said, you know, he said to his father one day, father was a very godly old man. And he said, Dad, he said, you know, I don't sort of feel like reading the Bible. He was just young at the time. Well, his father said, just keep reading it, whether you feel like it or not. So he started to do that. And he said, I read it so much, he said, I couldn't stop reading it. And one day he said, my father said to me, Albert, you're reading it too much. You never thought that now, would you? But he said, just read it now, he said, a little less, and meditate upon it. And spend time with God on your knees with it. That's important now. I'll tell you, I must move on because of the time. But listen, I'll tell you something else. The late Hudson Taylor was a very godly man who worked in China. And, you know, someone asked him the secret of his life. He said, it's fourfold. He said, it's a closed door. Are you listening now? I hope you have an experience with a closed door sometime. That means alone with God. Closed door. An open book. Bible open. A bended knee. Praying over the Bible. And a bended will. You think of those four things now. No wonder he was a mighty man of God. Eh? Closed door. An open book, a bended knee, and a bended will. You see, it's important. Now, that's what we're going to come to now, because I want you to see that when Paul gives this charge, he says, now the aim of this charge is love out of a heart that has been purified. And it's also a good conscience. We might say, what is the conscience? You know, our conscience is the internal monitor. God has put in every man within him an internal monitor. Now, it's become defiled because of sin. If you are taking a note, I'll give you some scriptures just to write down because I haven't the time to talk about it. But if you look at Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, you'll find it tells us about the way that sin has defiled the conscience that God gave to every man. But then if you look at Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it'll talk about the way it can be defiled even in a Christian. Wrong habits in a Christian's life will defile his conscience. And if you keep doing the same things and stifling them and never praying about them and never confessing sin, your conscience will become seared and defiled. And then if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, we read that what salvation did and why the blood of Christ was shed was to purge our conscience, to cleanse it. So we're different from the world. God saved us and cleansed us, but we can still get it defiled. And then if you look at Hebrews 10 verse 22, it'll tell you how that it's been cleansed. It can be cleansed. The conscience. And Paul is saying to Timothy, now that's what I want you to minister for. Are you listening now? And that's what we're trying to minister for this afternoon. To produce love in the hearts of the saints. A pure heart. Love from a pure heart. Do you love the people of God? I'm asking you a question now. Do you love them? Now listen. It's easy. I hope you're listening to this now. It's easy to love people. It's easy for me to come from Scotland. Bonnie Scotland, as they call it. And to come to Australia and love the saints that I won't see maybe for a long time again. 5 years since I was here before. And maybe I'll never be here again, I don't know. But what about the saints in Hamilton where I am? That's the big test. Now it is. We've got to stop talking about Christianity and we've got to act Christianity. And listen, can I give you a little advice, and if you'll take it kindly in the presence of God. The person that you find you don't get on with too well and you're nearly disliking them, remember they're a child of God and start to pray for them. And I'm going to suggest that the people you pray for, if you pray for their spiritual good, you'll find things are going to change. Now you will, I really believe it. And listen, don't we want our assemblies to be places where God is, his presence is felt and his power is working amongst us and we're seeing souls saved? Don't we want that? Or are we content with a second best? Well, if we're content with it, Shame on us. And if we're not, let's get into God's presence about it. And pray for the very people you don't get on well with. Paul says, my ministry and your ministry, Titus, Timothy, as you're going to work. Now this is long before he teaches anything about assembly procedure. I want you to see it now. Before he comes to assembly procedure, and we're going to learn about elders and bishops and deacons and all those things as we go through the week. But before he ever touches them, he's touching the spiritual life of the saints. I believe that's the sad thing in many a company today of God's people. So many of us are out of touch with God that we get out of touch with our brethren. You show me a man who's out of touch with God, and he'll always be out of touch with his brethren. But the man that's praying, spending time with God, and praying for his brethren, he mightn't always agree with them, but he'll have a sweet character. We get barren and we get bitter when we're out of touch with God. But when we're in fellowship with him, it keeps us sweet. It does now. Paul says the ministry has a name. It has a name. Love from a pure heart. A good conscience before God. You see it? A good conscience. Everything I do, satisfying that spiritual, that internal monitor that God has given me. A good conscience. And faith. Listen to this. Listen to this. Faith. Unfeigned faith. What does that mean? Well, it's an interesting word. It's a Greek word, but it's almost been anglicized in a way. Hypocrite. Now, you know the word hypocrite. And hypocrite is actually the word that originally described the actor. Now, I've never been too much in any of those things, but if you go to an actor, a play, and people are acting, then you know what they do. They put on different clothes. And they use a voice that's not their own. And they look different. They're false. They're taking a false place. They're play acting. We're nearly a bit like that sometimes, aren't we, as the Lord's people? There's something great about a spiritually transparent Christian. Someone who's in touch with God. People know that they're interested in the hearts of God's people. Have you got it? So you can see now what the ministry is saying. And he says in verse 6, some have turned, they've swerved from all this. They've turned aside to this vain jangling. And they don't understand what they say. So we have the appeal. That's what we've been looking at in verses 3 to 7. The appeal and its result. Look for a few moments, verse 8. And we're going to turn to verse 8 and just notice briefly verses 8 to 11, or to 10 rather. And here he deals not with the appeal, but the application of the law and its reason. Now Paul says, we know that the law is good, providing a man can use it lawfully. And he says, the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. Let me give you an illustration. I was brought up in Liverpool, which is a seaport. My father, at the age of 14, ran away to sea. He wasn't in a very happy home. And he went away and went on the ships at the turn of the last century. And you know, the story is told of a little boy who did that, and he went to sea. And he did something wrong. And to punish him, they put him down into the hold. It was the day of the sailing ships, not my father, this is another boy. And you know what, they put him down into this hold, and it was black. He couldn't see a thing, but he could hear these rats running round, you know. He was pretty scared there. And then, you know, a few hours went by, and they decided to have pity on him, so they put a rope down. And on this rope, they put a little bit of food, and they also put an old oil lamp. Now, you know, that old oil lamp, it lit up the surroundings. He could see the size of these jolly rats now, you know. He could see the big cobwebs and the dirt all around him. Now, there was nothing wrong with the light. What did it do? It just showed what was there. That's what the law did, you see. When the law was given, when God gave the law, it showed men how guilty all the cobwebs of their lives, the filth of their lives. But the law, nothing wrong with the law. Paul argues it in Romans 7 in a very important passage. The law is holy and just and good. Let's imagine that I'm going to take you all on a trip to England for a minute, to London, a big city. You've got big cities, I know. I'm doing it for a purpose. And I want you to come with me to London just for a moment, into the Tower of London. And there they have the crown jewels of Great Britain. All those great presents that emperors and so on gave to the Queen many years ago. And you know, when you go in there, there's no windows, because somebody might break a window and steal. So it's away inside. And if you turn the light out, it's black. But in that room, there are crown jewels. There's diamonds and there's gold and the most precious jewels you can see. So we'll not put the light on. We'll get that old oil lamp that was down in the ship. All right now? And we bring that old light oil lamp and we light it and we put it inside that room. And you know what it does? Not as well as the electricity, but you know what it does? It makes the diamond sparkle. And it makes the gold glitter. Nothing wrong with the lamp, is there? It just shows what's there. You know, this put God's law beside me, and it shows you how far I've fallen. Put that law beside... There was a man came into this world. Put the law beside him. You know what it says of it? He magnified the law. He made it honourable. He was making the gold to sparkle and to glitter and the diamonds of the law to sparkle. Nothing wrong with the law. See what Paul is arguing? I can see I've dealt with the passage in the illustration. Can you see what he's saying? He said it was made for the lawless to show that they were lawless, for the ungodly. And he gives that long list that I tried to give some explanation of as we looked at it in verses 8 to 10, the application of the law and its reason. They were trying to take the people back to the law. You get the context of the chapter? These genealogies belong to the law. They were trying to take them back. Now what I want you to see before I close the meeting, and I've got to do it very soon, although there is tea provided, so that might keep you a bit longer, but I better not exceed today. But let me just say to you this. What he does next in this next part of the chapter, verses 11 to 17, he talks not about the application of the law, he talks about the amazing grace of the gospel. The amazing grace of the gospel. Look at it now. Are you looking at verse 11 for a moment? He speaks of its glory. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. You know this message that we preach every Sunday night, and I trust you preach it more often than that. Day by day over the garden fence and to people in the office, remember they're lost without a Saviour, but we've a gospel that sparkles in its brightness, and it doesn't condemn, or at least it tells us of our need, but it tells us of God's answer and remedy. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The God who gave his Son to die for sinners. I'd love to talk about it, but there isn't time. See what he does? He talks, I'll only have to outline it for you. It's glory in verse 11. It's stewardship in verse 11. It was committed to my trust. Now are you listening? That gospel has been committed to your trust. And that gospel has been committed to my trust. And that gospel was committed to Paul's trust. And Paul was prepared to bleed for it. And he was prepared to suffer for it. And on my way back from Australia, God willing, in a few weeks' time, I'm going to Egypt in the will of God. I was there 2 years ago. And people are dying for it in Egypt. I really mean it. There's a man who came back at the end of a day, the first day of last year. Came back from his work. He went out at 6 a.m. And when he came back, there were 3 coffins outside of his burned house. They'd burned it down. And his wife was in one. And his 2 children were in the other 2. A believer in Christ in the assembly there. In Upper Egypt. Why were they lying dead? Because he was a Christian. And they were Christians. They decided, those people in Egypt, they decided to raid that one village and kill as many Christians as they could to celebrate the new millennium. That's what the Christians in Egypt, I tell you, you don't need to ask, are they real in their salvation? And that's not one case, I could tell you many stories. It's nearly a fearful thing to go there. Now listen, I want you to see the wonder of the gospel today. It's been committed to us. And God has given into us the responsibility of taking it to the nations, the Lord is coming soon, and the day of opportunity will end. Paul says, it's committed to my trust. It's a stewardship. He carried it. Read 1 Corinthians 9, and you'll see more about it. It's glory, it's stewardship, it's power. Look at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, who hath enabled me. That means, who hath given me power. Listen, no man ever goes on his own when he preaches the gospel. No one ever witnesses for Christ alone when they're witnessing against the hardest of people. The Lord always gives power. He hath enabled me. He hath given me power. It's power. Look at verse 13. It's grace. Who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious, insolent. That's what it means, overbearing. But I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. Look at verse 16. I obtained mercy. Paul didn't say, I'm the great apostle Paul. We say that. Paul says, I was a guilty sinner. In fact, in verse 15, he says, I was the chief of sinners. We'll never be used by God if we've got pride in our hearts. But if only we can learn that God's grace has saved us. And we all were bound for a place of eternal judgment of the grace of the gospel. A wonderful thing. You know what it means, don't you? His unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. And so you can see the amazing grace of the gospel. He got them, its memory in verse 13. You see? And then its exceeding grace in verse 14. The grace was exceeding abundant. And his message in verse 15, you all know it, so I'm going to pass it by. I don't want to do, I love it, but I'm going to pass it by. And then in verse 16, it's display in Paul. Paul says, like I'm a pattern. He's not speaking in pride. He's only saying, look, I was the chief of sinners. And if God can save the chief of sinners, he can save any sinner. And then he says, in those closing verses, in verse 17, it's praise, now unto the King Eternal. Now as I close today, look at 18 to 20. The final section, the action in Timothy personally. Paul says, now look, this charge, and I want to close with this, I know my time has gone, just forgive me for one moment. Paul says, this charge, I commit to thee, my child, Timothy. You, there were the prophecies that went before, we haven't the time to talk about that now. That by them thou mightest war the good warfare, holding faith. In other words, keep your heart right. Keep your trust in the Lord. This is personal faith. And then he says, which some have put away concerning the faith. He's going to talk a lot in this epistle about the faith. But he says, if you're going to hold the faith, it's going to mean that your personal faith, your personal life has got to be right with God. Now that's been the burden of my ministry today, you can see it. And mine's just going to come in a lot. It's the burden of my heart these days. That if our hearts are not right with Christ, God cannot use us. And if we're out of touch with Him, I'm going to ask you now, when you go home tonight, could I earnestly plead with you that you'll spend a few minutes in the presence of God and confess the things that you know have grieved Him. And try and put things right in your own heart first. And if it extends to others, get that right too. And maybe God will come in with His blessing. May the Lord bless His word.